In this session, we're going to continue looking at what the kingdom of God is like and how we need to respond to it. And over, I want to emphasize that God is looking at one's response. Now, in a little bit, we're going to see that it's not so much this parable, or really three parables that we're going to be looking at in this lesson, is not a message on salvation. One of the things that we need to understand as believers, someone who has received redemption, everything in the Scripture is not about becoming a child of God. There's a great deal about how a child of God behaves. God speaks a lot about His expectations for you and me. And I think more than anything else, what we see in this passage we're going to look at this evening is some of God's expectations on how He wants us to respond to Him. And He's waiting, He's interested, and He's observing our response to Him and the message of His kingdom. And when we respond properly, understand this, that famous passage in the book of Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all these things will be added." Notice God's response. If we respond properly, He'll take care of us. We know of His faithfulness, but we need to be very serious about God's expectations for us and how we respond to Him. Once again, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to begin in verse 44. Again, Messiah is speaking about parables of the kingdom of heaven. A week and a half ago, I spoke in a different location, and I was speaking about this world. And I was mentioning that God is not controlling this world. Now, He's ultimately in control of all things. But understand, His Word says that the prince of this age, the prince of this world, is the enemy. We've already talked about tonight that one of the things that God's going to do is bring His righteous throne into this world. He is going to take absolute, and I want to emphasize that, absolute control of this world and all that's within it. But right now, there's a degree of freedom. There's a degree of free roam for the enemy to a certain extent. Not absolute, but to a certain extent. So what we're going to see here is how God wants us to be His righteous influence in this world. He will help us, He will assist us, He will encourage us, He will empower us, but He is looking for us to serve Him in this world. This past Shabbat, I was studying the book of Philippians, and Paul says that he hopes that he might obtain the resurrection. Now, I thought for a moment, there's something problematic with that, is there not? I mean, Paul was a believer. He's certainly going to be in the resurrection. So why does he say, "I hope that I might make it to the resurrection"? And as I was pondering that and thinking about that and praying in that, I believe that God gave me the right interpretation. And that is, it was not so much that he was going to be in the resurrection. He knew that. But he wanted to live until that day. Why? Because he liked life so much? No. He said previously, if he was given a choice between life and death, what would he choose? Death. But now he wants to live until the day of resurrection. Why? Because he had such a hunger to serve God. And the only time that we're able to serve God in this body, see, when I receive a glorified body, I'm not going to have the capacity, and neither will you, to sin. And therefore it tells us, in fact you can look sometime in the book of Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, 19, 20, it tells us that God wanted to bring an experience upon the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. That His fear would always be before them and they would be unable to sin. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? A great thing. That's where we're going to be. We're going to have His mind, His priority always before us, and we're not going to be able to do any sin just His will. But at that time, it's not going to be an issue of obedience. I can't help but be obedient. So the opportunity that I have to serve God is when? Now. Until that new body comes upon me. So Paul wanted to use every opportunity to serve God. And that's the passion that this parable is calling for. So let's begin Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which has been hidden. Now, the emphasis of this first passage, and we're going to look at three, the emphasis of this first one is on the word treasure. And at the very core of this word is something which is desirable, something that is exceedingly worthy, something that is scarce, something that all people would want. The nature of that word is desirable. And it says that it's hidden in the field. We've already talked about earlier that in this passage, field is synonymous with what? World. So the kingdom is among us. It's available, but it's hidden. It's not easily noticed. It requires some type of investigation, some type of uncovery. And that's an emphasized point in this passage. And we should stop and think for a moment, how is it if I'm a believer and I've received the message, and I want to emphasize that, the message, the only message of redemption, how is it that God revealed that to me? And we're going to see that there's a couple different possibilities. The first one is seen in verse 44. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field. And it says a man should find it. Happens to find it. And some people come to salvation. They weren't seeking. It doesn't say here. And the next one it does. But in this first example, does it say that this man is seeking the treasure? That's why he's walking in this field? Does it tell us that he has a shovel? That he's been digging in this field? No. It was hidden, but for somehow or other, he wasn't seeking, but somehow or other, it was uncovered to him. He came across it. Wasn't seeking, but nevertheless, he found. And sometimes God works in your life and my life in that manner. Sometime in regard to salvation, I can remember that I wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking me. I wasn't so interested in learning about Him, but He was interested in revealing Himself to me, and He put it upon other people's hearts to begin to ask me and challenge me and cause me to think of these things. So God, in many ways, revealed Himself to me, and I can identify with this. As we'll see in a few minutes, some people, that's not their history. They had a passion for finding God. They were seeking spiritual things, but not so in this first example. Look at it. It says that there was a buried treasure, a hidden treasure in a field, and a man found it. By God's grace, by His providence, nevertheless, he found it. Now, notice what it says that he did. And this is a great example of one needing to take the record of Scripture and not add to it, not bring other points of views into it, but let the Word of God and the information that the text provides speak to us and nothing more. Now, what you see here, it says that this man found it, and what did he do? He hid it once more. Now, here again, we might say, well, why not just take it, right? I mean, that's what leads me to do, to take it. But we see here, there's an inherent relationship between the word field and what? World. See, we can't just take the kingdom of God and depart from this world. There is a relationship between the kingdom of God and our acceptance of it and our connection in this world. Oftentimes people turn to religion to escape this world. It can't be. We're called to minister in this world. Remember what we said about Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. He came to faith and he was excited about his life. Not that he coveted life, but he coveted serving God, being a useful vessel. So there's this relationship between the kingdom and the reason why God reveals it, whether you seek it and he reveals it, or he reveals it to you when you're not seeking it, it's for service in this world. Now, read on. It says here that he found it, he covered it, and he went away. How? It says the word charis, which is the Greek word full of joy. He was full of joy. The kingdom of God, despite what you're going through, we've already talked about that, despite your circumstances, the outcome of the kingdom of God always in a person's life is joy. There is a satisfaction. There is a feeling. It doesn't mean that these things are going to be all straightened out in your life, in your own world, so to speak. But the kingdom of God is greater because you know that the kingdom of God is going to overcome this world. And the deliverance, the freedom, everything that the kingdom of God speaks to, remember, that treasure, it's likened to a treasure. It's going to become the character of this world. The whole world is going to become the treasure of God. Now, I thought about a few weeks ago, we read in the synagogue from the Torah passage and the Haftorah passage, a passage from the prophets from Isaiah chapter 6. And in that, you recall that Isaiah is there and he receives a vision of the heavens and it says, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole world is going to be filled of the glory of the Lord." Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, Isaiah saw it as a very bad thing for him personally. Now, in one sense, it's good, but if the whole world is going to be full of God's glory, and remember the connection. The connection is this. We read it the same week that we read the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And here's the point. When we come in contact with the commandments of God, and what are we talking about? His expectations. God sets forth His commandments. He says, these are the things that I want you to do for me. These are the things I want you to do for me, but in regard to other people. And when we measure those things, His expectations to my life or to your life, are we glorious? No. And that's why when Isaiah the prophet heard that the whole world was going to be full of the glory of God, what did he say? Woe is me. Why? He knew he wasn't glorious. So the filling of this world with his glory, the glory of God, meant his destruction. Because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and speaking unclean things is a sign of an unclean heart, and he was in trouble. It's interesting. But always in the scripture, and always in the rabbinical writings, there is an inherent relationship between the kingdom of God and redemption. The rabbis teach that the kingdom of God will not come until redemption comes first. It is redemption that brings about the kingdom of God. So look at what we see here. It says that this man, when he found it, he was full of charis, of gladness, of joy. And what did he do? It says that he went away, and with all that he had, he did something. He sold it. And then he went and he bought that field. Now, we see something else that's interesting. Because I thought about this passage of Scripture. I remember something. In the Talmud, there's a Masechet called Bava Matziah. And the word Matziah is a finding. And we know that Judaism, and thank God for this, one of the glorious things about Judaism is that Judaism tries to help man on how to handle faithfully every and each circumstance that you might come in contact with on a given day. There's counsel on how to behave. What is the godly thing to do? Now, some of us, we operate under the principle, finders, peepers, losers, weepers. By the way, if you're concerned, that's not in the Bible. Just wanted you to be aware of that. Okay? When you find something under Jewish law, are you just able to take it? No. Because whatever that product is fine, whatever that is fine, it's on a piece of land, and Jewish law says that what's found on land belongs to the owner of that land. Now, there's something called hefker in Hebrew. Hefker is maybe the best way to translate it is no man's land. Land which has no owner whatsoever. If you find something there, you have to lift it up, let people know you find it. Why? Today, how that's acknowledged is that you might have to put an ad in the paper. You might have to make aware of this fine. No one responds, it's yours. But that's not the situation here. He finds it in a land, and what does he do? He understands his obligation. So what does he do? He goes and he sells all that he has in order to buy this piece of land because it's inherently related to the treasure. And how did he do it? The thing that we need to see is this. He went away with what? Joy. He went away with gladness. He was caused to sell everything, not out of being forced from, I've got to do this, but it was a joy. He saw nothing was so worthwhile compared to this kingdom, compared to this treasure that God wants us to receive. Let's move on to the next example. Here we have something very different. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who is a merchant. Now, this man's different. He has some goals. The other one is just walking about, and he stumbles upon this treasure. But this is not the case with this individual. It says that he is a merchant, and he has an object to do in his life. He wants to accomplish something, and it says exactly what that was. Look at it. It says that he was seeking fine pearls. Now, what I want to emphasize is this. If you look at that expression, it's in the plural. And that goes along to the point of view that if something is good, more of it would be better. Not so with the kingdom of God. We're going to see about the kingdom of God, it has a sufficiency in and of itself. It's not something we want more of. It satisfies immediately. It does not leave us lacking of anything. And therefore, it says, look at it. It says that he was seeking fine pearls in the plural. But when he finds, and what's important is the order of the biblical account. It says literally, when he found one, a great value pearl. It uses it in a different order. Why? To emphasize the number one. When we find the kingdom of God, it's not an issue of harbe, of many, multiplication. There is a sufficiency attached to that kingdom. So it says, when he finds one, he goes away, and it uses a different word. Turn in your Bible to the book of Romans for a moment, and chapter 7. Now, this phrase is a very important one, and I want you to see where it's used in another occurrence so we have the proper understanding of what this word is all about. Romans chapter 7. Look, if you would, to verse 14. Now, what it says here is that this man goes and he sells once again, just like the first one, he sells all that he has. Now, someone say, wow, what a commitment. I mean, this man is really committed to it. But understand what it's trying to say. And the first one, what causes him, back in the first occurrence, what causes him to sell everything to acquire that field? Joy. He does it because he wants to. He's happy to do it. He's excited. He's motivated. No one's commanding him. No one's forcing him. No one's making him. It's his own free desire. Now, look if you would. In this next passage, it says the same thing about this merchant who finds this one exceedingly valuable pearl. He goes and he sells all that he has. But I want you to see how that word sell appears in another passage. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice what it says. For we know, everyone's together? For we know that the law is what? Spiritual. A lot of people don't know that, but it says it. The law is spiritual. Here's the problem. It's not with the law. But Paul is speaking, he says, but I am carnal or fleshly. He says, therefore, he says, I am what? I am given over to what? Sin. Now, what this passage and the many other passages teach us as well is that in the flesh, before a redemptive experience with God, before taking hold of the only message of salvation, I can't help but do what? Sin. It is my nature. I am governed by sin in my life. You put me in any circumstance, and I'll find sin. It may take a little while, sometimes it doesn't at all, but it comes natural to me. Now, why is that so important? Because that same word in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, which we understand, given over to sin. I understand that. Well, understand this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. In verse 46, that same identical word is used to describe this one who sells everything that he has in order to buy this one pearl. Here again, in the same way that he can't help but sin, this man can't help but do what? To empty himself of all that he possesses for the sake of what? The kingdom of heaven. To understand it, to be part of it, to serve it, to experience it. All these things. It's not something that one has to be taught. It's not something that one has to slave himself into doing. It's not something that... It's something that comes natural. If one has had a true gospel experience, a true experience of redemption, it's natural to be interested in the kingdom of God. And when you do that, just like we learned, there's an outcome from that. There's a joy, there's a contentment, there's a peace. Let's move on to verse 47. It says that he sells everything that he might buy it, the field. Verse 47. Third passage. Again, he likens the kingdom of heaven to a net which is cast in to the sea. Now, one of the things we see here is that this way of fishing demands a lot of chance, so to speak. I mean, oftentimes the time that people would fish was in the day or in the night. In the nighttime. You couldn't see, you just kind of cast it in. You didn't know what was down there, but you took whatever you got. And you kept doing it and doing it and doing it until the light of day. And there's work involved. No one really wanted to be a fisherman. It was difficult. It was risky. It oftentimes didn't meet with a lot of rewards. But nevertheless, there's what's called a pitgam in Hebrew, which is like a saying. And it speaks so often about a fisherman's catch and his great joy. And you can understand that. He casts nothing, casts nothing, casts nothing. When he finally catches it, wow, what a joy. And there's always that anticipation. There was always that hope. And he keeps doing it all of his life. He's committed. Well, that's what he's trying to say here about one who's connected with the kingdom of God. There's that commitment. There's that anticipation. There's just nothing else he can do but do just that. So look at it. Verse 47, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that is cast into the sea. And all from every type. Now, some Bibles don't translate it really accurate. It says, maybe yours says this, and some from every kind. It doesn't say some. The word some is not there. It literally says, and all from every type. Now, why is that there? Understand what this parable is saying. This is the one who's going out, and we've talked about the harvest. And it takes one of what? It takes all of every kind. God is not going to leave anyone behind. No one is going to be able to say to God, well, you weren't interested in me. You weren't seeking me. You didn't help me. No. God is seeking all people. Everyone is precious. The question is, are we going to respond like the first two men? Sometimes God reveals himself. Other times people seek and God reveals himself. But here we see about God and his response in the kingdom. So it says, and the kingdom of heaven is like a net. And this word in Greek means a large net which is cast into the sea. And out of every type, it's gathered up. And it says, until it is what? Full. And then it says, it brings it up upon the shore, and it sits down. Now, when sitting down, the king, did you know, according to Jewish law, when a king judges, when he rules, he's always what? Sitting. And the reason for this, there's a couple different interpretations, but one is that a king should never rush to judgment. And if he's standing, well, there's that implication that, well, hurry to get, he's on his way out, whatever. So this has that same motif there, where they sit down to sort out what is there. And as we studied the book of Revelations before, remember the message to the seven congregations in Asia Minor? And there's things that are consistent about each of those seven messages. And the thing that stands out more than any other is that it says that God, to every congregation, God says, I know your works, your deeds. Now, we're not saved by deeds, but we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about God evaluating and God's expectations. We've already seen that there is a natural response. Someone who comes in contact with the kingdom of God, the outcome, first of all, is a great joy. We've already seen that there is a sufficiency. There is a satisfaction attached to that kingdom of God. And his response, in the same way that one who is unregenerated can't help but sin, the one who has come in contact with the kingdom of God, his life is going to reflect that. He is going to begin one by one getting rid of things that has no usefulness to his call, no usefulness to the kingdom of God. He is going to go through a process of transformation, and he can't help but go through that process. He can't hinder. He is going to be a new creation. It's just that simple. The power of the kingdom is such. So here it says, look at it. It says that when the harvest, and we've already spoken about the harvest, here's another image of it, but the same idea. It says that they will drag that net into the sea, and when it's full, they're going to come up on the shore, they're going to sit down, and it says they're going to gather up all the what? Good. Now, good, always in the Scripture, good is synonymous with his will. And what God is trying to say is this. For those who have embraced the message of redemption, those who have received the gospel, there's going to be an outcome in their life. There's going to be a transformation. And that transformation is going to be in light of God's will for your life. You are going to begin that process of sanctification. In the book of Philippians that I studied this past week, it says here that we are to work out our salvation. That's not a word where it says worked out. It's not a word of earning. It is a word of outcome or result. So when we receive salvation, there's going to be an outcome of it. And it's going to be brought about by fear. That word is priority. We're going to see God's priority coming about in our life. And this whole idea, if you do a good study of this word trembling, it just doesn't mean trembling as in fear, quite the contrary. It's also used, and I would argue that this is the context here, is that it's trembling in the same way that we see If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6 sometime, in that passage where it says, holy, 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 and it says that the whole courtyard of God, the heavenly, were filled with smoke, and it says that the pillars there were what? Shaking or trembling. And it's oftentimes a word that expresses power, intense power. You see something like a plane flew down here, right? You know when you're ready to take off. Why? Before you begin to move, the plane begins to tremble with that power that's about ready to be released. And that's what he's talking about here. That people who want God's priority, who submit to it, God is going to release a power. And that power is going to have an effect in your life. You're going to be noticeably different. Your life is going to come into line with the will of God. And that's what this passage is saying. Look at it again. It says that they're going to gather all the good into, says, vessels. And this word is as well related to this whole idea of a treasure, where treasures are stored. And what I want you to see is this. The real treasure from God's standpoint, we talk about the treasure in the kingdom of God as something precious. But when God talks about the kingdom of God and the treasure and being precious, what is he referring to? You and me. We're his treasure. It talks about the nation of Israel being the Am Segula, which means the precious or the treasured people that God wants. And that's what this passage is talking about. As we, God always loves us. But as we begin to be conformed into his image, God sees us as all that much more precious because we're useful. We have responded to him and we're becoming more and more like him. Now, read on. It says in the middle of verse 48, but that which is, what does your Bible say? Bad. It's the word, that word is also used in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, for that which is like excommunicated, that which is set aside, that which is rejected, that which is not rendered acceptable. And that's what God is saying here. He looks, and for those who have really, remember the kingdom of God, there's that power attached to it. You can't help but to receive power from the kingdom of God. You can't help to be transformed. And these are people who have been set aside, who have rejected. And it says that they are going to be what? That they are going to be cast outside. In the same way earlier we talked about that granary where God gathers up, these people are going to be rejected, cast outside. And it says, and this will be, look at the end. It says, and this will be what takes place at the end of the age. When the angels go forth, and they do something. Interesting word. When the angels make a distinguish. Now, that's related to the same word. It's not identical. This is a different language. But it's the same idea of what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. When God speaks about the creating of the heavens and earth, and the first thing after God began to move with His Spirit, it says He created what? Light. And the light was formed and it made a distinction between light and darkness. And that's what God is going to do. The kingdom of God is so distinct from this world. It's going to be very easy for this separation to come about, so much so that the angels are going to make a distinction between that which is evil from that which is in the midst of what? Righteous. And righteous is one of the chief characteristics of God, His nature. And therefore, it's just trying to say, as it has over and over, that we're called to be like Him. That we're called to have His character. And the kingdom of the character of the kingdom is the character of Almighty God. The inhabitants of the kingdom are going to have His character. There's this unity, this coming together, and this oneness. So it says, look at it. It says that the angels are going to make this distinction between evil in the midst of the righteous. And it goes on to says, and they will cast them, that is the evil, into the furnace of fire. Now, so many people want to just move away from this biblical motif. But God speaks over and over and over about a reality of hell, of suffering. That's uncomfortable, maybe. Not pleasant to think of, absolutely not. But it's the reality of Scripture. And just because it's not popular, just because people don't think it's very intellectual to think that, doesn't mean that it's not the case. You know, no one would have believed from the group that came out, you've been talking about Passover, no one would have believed that only of the 600,000 men that came out of Egypt, who would have believed that only two of them would have made it in to the promised land? And what happened about this God that brought the armies of Pharaoh into the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, and destroyed them? What about the God who brought these plagues? See, we have to get away from thinking about God and what seems rational, what seems logical, what seems acceptable in our own way of thinking. Our thoughts are not relevant compared to the truth of Scripture. And it's only when we're willing to accept the biblical God that God is, as I said earlier, going to begin to speak to us. So notice what it says. It says, and he will cast them into the furnace, and that's literally what the word is, the furnace of fire. And it says, there shall be weeping. And that word, literally, oftentimes in extra biblical Greek, it's used to depict an animal scream, an animal's wail. So it's a word of great intensity and sorrow. So it says, there shall be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, God, in these few verses, has given us an example of one that meets the kingdom of God, how one ought to respond to it out of a joy, how one just has to change and be transformed, and how God is going to evaluate mankind. Some very clear, some very succinct truth that he shared in this passage. And now, as always, he looks to the listeners for a response. And his response here and what he says in regard to that is so interesting. Verse 51. He teaches, and Messiah says, and Yeshua said to them, do you understand these things? Now, if I was there, I can tell you, I would say, can I hear them again? They didn't say that, but that's what I would say. Because these things, although it's simple, they are so profound. And God's expectations are so great for us. The transformation that He expects in His people are amazing. And we need to be very somber from this idea, well, everything's just going to work out. I've accepted Him and all will be okay. Here again, don't misunderstand me. This passage is not speaking about salvation. Understand that. Remember what we said about Paul. Paul knew that he was saved. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that if someone has received Messiah into their life, God makes a covenant with that person. It's called a new covenant. What's unique about this covenant? Well, read what it says in Jeremiah 31. It's not like the covenant on Mount Sinai where God says, you know, do this and everything will be okay. Did the people do it? No. Was everything okay? No. So he makes a new covenant and he says, basically, if you read that, that he's going to maintain all responsibility for that covenant. It's a covenant. He hasn't lowered the standards, but he's introduced something into it, and that's forgiveness. And the responsibility of maintaining that covenant is upon him. when I, by God's grace, by the sufficiency of His work of redemption, when I receive that by faith, God obligates Himself to me. Read John 10 sometime. That we will be placed in His hand, and it says, no man can pluck us out. And it doesn't matter what we say. I don't want this anymore. Let me tell you, no one who has really known Messiah is going to want to turn away from Him. We may have momentary failures. We may be angry. We may say things. I say things all the time to my wife that I don't really mean. Just ask her. Okay? In the point of anger, in the point of frustration, in the point, we say lots of things. Now, my wife, we've been married 23 years. So even though I say these things, what does she do? She said, I've heard that before. Okay? She knows me. Now, if she can put up with me, ask yourself something. Is God any less understanding? Is He any less knowledgeable of who I am? And therefore, when we enter into a covenant relationship that He promises to maintain, guess what? He maintains that covenant. So look at what it says. Verse 51. Yeshua speaks to them and says, do you understand, literally it says, all these things? Now, I think about Joshua. Remember when Joshua, at the very end of that book, he sets the Torah before the people and he says, okay, you need to do it. God is a jealous God. He's not going to forgive you. He's going to hold you accountable to do all these things. And what did the people say? We'll do it. You know that this is one of the times that the rabbis say that would have been a great opportunity for the people to request whom? Messiah. They talk about numerous times when the children of Israel should have said, no, we can't do this. Send Messiah now. But we don't. And I think that this was one of these times when they said, do we understand all these things? Should have said no. But they said, yes, O Lord. And He said to them, and this is a passage that we so often skip over, verse 52 it says, through these things, all the, what does your Bible say?
Torah teachers.
All, it's literally a word for scribes. And it uses the word for a learned scribe. One who is learned in what? The kingdom of God. Now, why is that so important? Because the rabbis understood, ancient Judaism understood, that the highest pinnacle of understanding the sovereignty of God, the purposes of God, the identity of God, were all wrapped up in His kingdom. And therefore, there was a level of studying to when one got up to studying about the kingdom of God. And therefore, He's talking about the wisest of the wise. Now, the scribes, understand the scribes, we usually think of that group and think, well, these are the ones that what? Copy the text. No. The scribes were the one that gave the interpretations of the passages. And their interpretations caused the scripture to be written with spaces, with sometimes where it should have been a normal word, it was capital, or where it was there's in Hebrew letters that when they appear at the end of a word, they change. And sometimes when it appears in the middle, they use a ending form. They do a whole bunch of little things. They have some, we know about calligraphy. They have different marks that they add to the word. And all of these things were hints. So when someone was teaching and would come across this passage, it was a clue to pause and remember a specific interpretation that the scribes had. So it just wasn't people who copied the text. It was people who understood the teachings and the interpretations of the passage. And it's just not talking about those people. Look at what it says. It says, and through these things, every learned scribe in the kingdom of heaven. This was the highest teachers, the smartest of the Torah scholars. It says, and every learned scribe in the kingdom of heaven, it says, they will be like a man who is a lord of his house, steward, a master. What does he do? He will cause to bring forth all of the things from His treasury. What type of things? The old and the new. Now, what does it mean, the old and the new? Well, certain things, my mom, I wish she was here because she could give the perfect example. She would have things, and she does, that has been in her house from one generation after another. You know what my dad calls these things? Junk. But anyway, because she's had them so long, they're meaningful to her. And she can't part with them. And we know, and what they're talking about here is things that were valuable that they had, and sometimes in age, it causes it to be more valuable with time. And there's other things that you just acquired. And because it's new, it still has that newness and you want it. So when it says the old and the new, they're talking about the two most precious things, the ones that you've grown attached to, the ones that are more valuable because they're so old, and the new things that you've just bought. You've just made a decision. Yes, I want this. And what does it say? The most learned Torah scholars, what will they do? When they understand the kingdom of God and its nearness, its availability, they will be wise enough to do the very same thing. It says that they will bring out, but here again, it's just not they will be brought, they will bring out, but they will be forced to bring out. They can't help but get rid of these things. Why? Because they have found something more precious, something more valuable. Something, and who are we speaking to? The very men that knew the most about the kingdom of God. And therefore, they're the ones more than any other people that understand what he's talking about. And they will be, what does he say? The very first ones to respond. That's why it's wise for us to study about the kingdom of God. He says, seek it first, make it a priority. And I would argue, when we look at what Messiah taught about, he taught more about the kingdom of God, not just how to enter into it, not just how to be prepared for it, but how to be part of it, how to serve that kingdom, and to be found faithful in that kingdom when? Even today. There's an urgency always. When are they going to bring these things out? Next week? No. Now. When is that person going to buy that fill? Next year? No. Now. Is he going to wait for the price to go down? He's going to respond now. Everything that we see, there's an urgency. And if we really understand what the kingdom of heaven is like, we're going to be very, very committed, very, very tenacious about responding exactly as this word demands. Father God, we thank you for the reality of this sure hope. We praise you that you are one day going to cause the harvest to happen, and that there's going to be a transformation, and you are going to bring into this world your glory and all that accompanies it. And God, thank you that with Isaiah, that you brought over that coal and touched him and provided redemption. We praise you that you have provided that redemption through your Son, the Messiah, who laid down his life. No one took it, but he laid it down that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might see the same emptiness in this world, that we might empty ourselves of all things, so that we can focus, that we can pursue, and that we can embrace the reality of that kingdom that can be within us even at this moment. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth. And may we, because we know that you're watching, may we respond, may we be moved by your expectations for our life, that we might move in such a way that you will be well pleased with us. And Father God, in some way, may we who have read these passages tonight, may this be the first day of transformation in our life, when we're able to discern, like the angels, what is good and what is not. And may we respond accordingly. In the blessed name of our Messiah, Yeshua, we all say, Amen.